So this morning I will begin with calling your attention to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we'll look at verses 28 to 32. Acts chapter 20. Beginning at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples from them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your holy truth, and we ask that you would work in our hearts this morning, enabling us to understand and to believe and to apply what you have written for us. We thank you, Father, that you are the one who protects us from error. We thank you, Father, that you are the God of truth, and that all truth is from you. All truth honors and glorifies you, and you are very concerned about your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue this morning in our survey of 2 Peter. We are at chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, and looking at the first three verses. Last time we considered some of this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So last time we tried to separate the idea of a false teacher from a teacher who teaches something that's false. I suggested that every teacher, and many of us are teachers, not necessarily in a classroom or a church, but possibly on a job, if we have children with our children, possibly with our neighbors. We all engage in teaching. And we all, at times, I believe, teach things that are false. We teach things that are false. The question is whether or not that makes us a false teacher. And I said, no, it is not. According to this passage, there are three features or three distinguishing characteristics of a false teacher. In verse 1, we read about false teachers secretly bring into the church destructive heresies. Secretly bring into the church destructive heresies. Now, this word heresy is used in places simply to refer to divisions or sects. Other places it's used to refer to teaching that is seriously opposed to God's truth, teaching that is so serious that if someone were to really believe it and put it into practice, they could not be saved. And so a mark of false teachers, according to this passage, is they bring in destructive heresies. False teachings that destroy the soul. False teachings that lead to condemnation, that lead to hell and damnation. Secretly, well, false teachers typically come into the church and they develop their heresies incrementally, step by step, piece by piece. And they do it in such a way that people are not always aware of the cumulative effect of all of these departures from the truth that are being taught until it is, I guess I could say, in some sense, too late. Conduct. In verse 2, we read about the conduct of those who are false teachers. The New American Standard, the ESV, in 2b, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. 2a rather. The word sensuality is translated differently in the New King James and the King James, but it comes from a Greek word that has to do with evil passion that is unrestrained, that is uncontrolled. And it often refers to evil passion that leads to sexual immorality. Not always, but in many cases. And so those who are false teachers, we take a look at their life, and they're involved in this sensuality, this sinful lifestyle based on illicit desires, especially sexually illicit desires, a mark of a false teacher. And then we look at verse 3, and this has to do with motivation. And in their greed, I believe the New King James uses the word covetousness. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Now, we see that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. We do not see that money or wealth or possessions or property in the Scripture is ever described as inherently evil. But we see that the reaction that people have to money, to wealth, to property, these things can be evil. And the word that is used here, translated greed, has to do with someone who desires something, an intense, strong desire, and they can never get enough. The more they have, the more they want, and the more they have, the more they become afraid of losing what they have. And so, I remember someone asking me once how much money I made. This is a lot of years ago. I was a graduate teaching assistant and living off of, air and crackers and some other things. Not sure how I was getting by. But I went to do some odd job work for a wealthy, very successful doctor. And he wanted to know if I wanted to stop school and go to work for him. I said no. But he asked me how much I made. I told him, and he laughed, and he said, I make that in one day in one of my offices. I was shocked. You make that in one day in one of your offices? All right. He said, now, if I were to offer you triple the money, would that be enough? Would you come and work for me? Triple your current earnings. I said, well, that would be plenty of money, but no, I don't want to come and work for you. He says, no, you're not right. That's not going to be enough, triple. Because what I learned long ago, the more I make, the more I want. And the more I become dissatisfied with what I have. And that, I think, is a pretty good description of someone that is greedy. someone that is greedy. There's no such thing as enough. Got to have more. Got to have more. And so these false teachers are motivated in their teaching activities in the church by greed. By greed. And these are people who, sooner or later, typically, not always, sooner or later include within their heresies teaching about how important it is to give in order to support their greed. They don't put it in those words, but you put two and two and two together, and you often see this. I remember a fairly well-known TV, I guess I would say, evangelist. This was back, I believe, in the early 90s. And he would go around and conduct large evangelistic meetings that included healings. And he was investigated, I believe it was by, I probably should go back and check it before I mention it, but I believe it was by NBC, the National Broadcasting Company, investigating the people that he allegedly healed. Going to doctors to verify that they were in fact blind, or going to doctors to verify that they were in fact disabled, crippled, and so forth and so on. And they were not able to verify many of the people who publicly on television and before large crowds of people claimed that now they could see and now they could walk and so forth and so on. And eventually it got to the matter of, well, these large meetings that you have must generate a lot of money. And the man had a large Rolex watch on and a very large diamond ring, known to have a couple of Rolls Royces, known to have a Learjet, known to have enormous amounts of money. And a lot of discussion about not just the fact that he was leading people astray in terms of what he was teaching about healing and other things, but the fact was he was generating enormous amounts of money. Well, this particular individual, after he was investigated by this television network, went out of sight for a while. I believe he has resurfaced. He's doing a little bit, but nothing close to what he used to do. So these are the three marks that we have in this passage of someone that is a false teacher. And it certainly goes beyond simply what is being taught to include their conduct and to include their motivation for their teaching. Now, the question that I have about this, are false teachers aware that what they're teaching is heresy? Are they aware of that? And some of the commentators in this passage, on this passage say, yes, that is another requirement that we are to place. Another requirement that we are to place. Others say not necessarily. False teachers themselves may be deceived. Severely deceived. And so what do we do about this? The heresy they teach, do they teach it knowingly, or do they teach it because they themselves think that it is true because they are deceived? Well, I'll let you work on that. I'll let you work on that. Could be a combination of both. It could be a combination of both. Now, we go back to verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the truth of God will be blasphemed. Because of them, the truth of God will be blasphemed. This has to do with the fact that the world, who often identifies false teachers as false teachers, and that's an interesting phenomena, they sometimes go on to ridicule the truth of God in its entirety. So this particular individual that I'm talking about that was investigated by NBC, some of the commentators They clearly had the view, if this is Christianity, then nobody in their right mind should listen to it, should become involved with it. And we do see this. I remember my father for a lot of years. He would have some things to say about the Christian church that fit those who were false teachers, but did not fit the Christian church, those who taught the truth. And so there's a tendency for the unbelieving world to project upon the entire church and all those who teach the negative judgments that they have of those who are false teachers. And we took a look briefly at verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. This is a passage which simply says that false teachers will eventually be brought to God's justice. They will eventually be brought to God's justice. Now, why does God allow false teachers to arise within the church? Why? Well, we go back to Matthew chapter 16. And we have a well-known statement made by Jesus about the church. Matthew 16, I'll begin reading at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it." This promise from the Lord Jesus Christ that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, I think is very important to realize when we think of why it is that God allows false teachers to secretly enter into the church and promote destructive heresies. Why? Well, it's for the good of the church. It's for the good of the church. How can this be for the good of the church? How can this be for the good of the church? Well, similar to how it can be that in the lives of God's people, in the lives of Christians, all kinds of problems, all kinds of difficulties develop. It's part of the sanctification process. It's part of the process of becoming holy or becoming pure. And so how is it that false teachers secretly bringing in destructive heresies to the church, how is it that this promotes the purity of the church? Well, one of the functions of the church is to be the ground and pillar of the truth, yes? And when we go back in history, we can see a number of cases in which heretics come into the church and they are used by God in order to purify the church. And so we go back in history to the beginning of the 4th century. There was a man named Arius, and he began teaching heresy about the Lord Jesus Christ. My understanding is he was a very popular guy, a very handsome man. He was a very eloquent speaker. He had a position of authority in the church in North Africa, and he caught the ear of a lot of people. And he began teaching basically that Jesus Christ is not fully God. He taught that Jesus Christ was a created being. And so this is going to give rise to the occasion for the church to clarify the nature of Jesus Christ, which will be done at the Council of Chalcedon. And I need to ask Mr. Cornell, you remember the date of that?
Well, not Chalcedon, but Nicaea, 325 AD.
Nicaea, I misspoke. Chalcedon
early
is...
Early summer.
Yeah, early summer. That's about what, 75, 80 years after that. By the time we put together Nicaea and Chalcedon, we put both of those together, then we have a clarification of the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And so that is how it works at times. That is how it works at times. And so that is certainly one thing that I think we can say about why it is that God allows false teachers to secretly come into the church. Okay? What other reason might there be?
To test the faith.
Pardon me?
To test the faithful, perhaps.
Yes. And to separate the sheep from the goats. To separate the sheep from the goats. Those who are truly God's people, eventually they hear God's word and they follow God. And those who are not, they go away. And those who are not, they drift away. And so a couple of things there. Well, now we continue at verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, and seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. So from verses 4 through 10, we have this point made. God judges those who are evil. And that certainly includes those who are false teachers. That judgment is sure. We have, as we read through the Bible, two kinds of judgment. We have judgment that is in time in the sinful world, and then we have judgment that is after the end of this sinful world, and that judgment is eternal. We have reference here to the judgment of angels, the judgment of the world at the time of Noah, and we have judgment, a reference to judgment of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. These three are examples of temporal judgment. Temporal judgment. What is the purpose of temporal judgment, and how do we compare and contrast it to the purpose of eternal judgment? Well, first of all, I think we can say about temporal judgment it is always, in some sense, incomplete. It is always, in some sense, incomplete. What do I mean by that? Well, we know that the wages of sin is death. We know that the death that is the just punishment for every sin is an eternal experience of God's wrath and curse. Whatever is experienced in this world is not an everlasting experience of God's full wrath. So in that sense, it is incomplete. It is incomplete both in terms of, I think, intensity as well as duration. Intensity as well as duration. I think that temporal judgment is typically a sign to warn people of the eternal judgment, of the judgment that is to come. And in this sense, it is an act of God's grace. It points to the possibility of repentance. It points to the possibility of repentance in some cases. And also we see that temporal judgment at times is part of what God uses to sanctify His people, to make His people holy. Part of what God uses to make His people holy. Now let's take a look at an example of temporal judgment in the book of Acts that we are all familiar with at Acts chapter 5. At Acts chapter 5. And so we have at the end of Acts chapter 4, the practice of the church selling their property and giving to those who are in need within the church. Acts chapter 5. That's the context for the first part of Acts chapter 5 that we'll be looking at. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. An example of God's righteousness, an example of God's holiness. The just retribution, or part of the just retribution for lying. The reaction of the church, great fear came upon the church. Great fear came upon the church. I think in this particular case, part of the reason for God judging these two liars who were known within the community of the church was to send a message. The church is no place for pretenders. The church is no place for pretenders, for hypocrites. All right? What's going to follow now? Persecution. Okay? Persecution. The Jews are going to start persecuting the church. And then the Romans are going to start persecuting the church. And this is a message that is being sent out by God. You need to take some time and search your heart carefully, diligently, and make sure that you're not a pretender. Okay? These people were pretending to do something that they were not doing, and that is sacrificing out of love for the members of the church, the full money that was earned from selling the property. And they weren't doing that. And so we see this judgment. We see this judgment. So temporal judgment, I think, is always incomplete. There's a judgment to follow. It's a sign to warn people of the eternal judgment. And it is with regard to the church. It's something that exists to make people holy, to sanctify them. There may be some other things that we'd like to add here. There may be some other things, but I think that this is important to remember about temporal judgment. So, the first reference here with regard to the judgment of God upon those who do evil, and that is certainly going to include those who are false teachers, we have a reference in verse 4 to angels, fallen angels. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, now we go on to the second example. Let's just look for a few minutes at the first example. The judgment placed upon fallen angels. This is a temporal judgment. This is a temporal judgment. And there's going to be some mystery here about this. And I do not know enough to solve the mystery. But part of the mystery has to do with these angelic beings that sinned against God. The reference here to these angels, is this a reference to all of the angels? Or is it a reference to some of the angels that sinned, that rebelled against God? And that's going to be an interesting question, but it certainly does not, if we're not able to answer it confidently, yes or no, it doesn't affect the point of this. And the point of this is that God's temporal judgment is upon those who sin. That includes the fallen angels. By implication, it's going to include those who are false teachers. Why is this going to be a difficult question to answer? Well, is this a reference to all angels, or is it a reference to some angels? Why is this going to be a difficult question to answer? Well, because these are angels that are described the way the ESV first edition translates it. They have been cast into hell and committed to chains of gloomy darkness, and they are kept until the judgment. So, these angels that have rebelled against God, and specifically what is the nature of this rebellion? Well, there are questions about that. Some people say that we can go over to Jude and we will get an idea of what that might be. So, Jude, at verse 6, Jude at verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, what is this departure from their proper dwelling? What is it? Well, there are different opinions about this. There are different opinions about this, and we'll look at it later, but not right now. The question now is, does this describe every angel that sinned, or only some? Well, what difference does it make? Well, we see that we live in a world in which there are demons, sinful angels, that are active. They're active. And so we take a look, for example, at Ephesians chapter 6. We take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5. We go to Ephesians chapter 6 first. Finally, be strong in the Lord at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the way it's translated here, which is a little odd for some people, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given to the gospel of peace. And then the 1 Peter passage, 1 Peter 5 at verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So here we have reference to activity of fallen angels, of demons, right? Now, those who have been placed in darkness, in the pit, and chained, are these the ones that are active?
Doesn't sound like it.
Or are these the ones that are not presently active? In which case, we're going to ask the question, why then would only part of the angels that rebelled against God being put in this, so to speak, holding place? Okay? Why would only part of them be put there and others be allowed to go out into the world? Well, what sort of kind of further complicates things is we have Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, I'll begin reading at verse, we read at verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." So, verse 29, the binding of the strong man has led some people to believe that the demons in our world now have been restricted. They have been bound. And so, this would refer to those that are in the pit and those that are out of the pit if we have some in, some out. In which case, isn't it true that all are in the pit? And then we go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 at verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years was ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So this further complicates things. The 1,000 years, what kind of a reference is that? And there are different opinions, as many of you know, about this. Now, during this 1,000-year period, we see the binding of Satan. Would that include all the other demons that are in alliance with him? And this binding, does it mean that there's no activity whatsoever? No, it doesn't mean that there's no activity. It means that a certain kind of activity has been diminished or pretty much eliminated. And what's that? The nations being deceived. So what's that all about? Well, all of these are interesting matters having to do with God's judgment upon the angels that sinned, that we may or may not be able to answer adequately. But the point is this: false teachers, they're not going to escape God's judgment. They're going to receive temporal judgment, and they're going to receive eternal judgment. Just like the fallen angels, just like the people who lived in the world during the time of Noah, and just like those who lived in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the point. That's the point. Sodom and Gomorrah should be a warning to all of us about the kingdoms of this world, about the empires, about the great nations. The one thing that I think is so important as we look back at history, we see that nations rise and nations fall. Why is that? Well, the falling of nations, judgment of God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And the United States has been around a little over, what, couple of hundred years. And at one time, a lot of people thought that we had a Christian nation. I used to have Asian students come to me, international students come and say to me, isn't America a Christian nation? And I look at them and I would say, well, you know, might be able to say that back in the 1940s, the 1840s, maybe. Today, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. Our nation, like Sodom and Gomorrah and many other nations of the past, may follow in destruction from God's temporal judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can consider these sobering words from your holy word. We pray that we would learn from them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.